Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. This morning's text will be verses 12 to 13. This is found on page 1248 if you're using the Pew Bible. And as I read the passage this morning, I would remind you of the words of Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. This is no empty word for you, for it is your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over to possess. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we ask that you would feed us, your needy children, by your word, that you would strengthen us, that we might grow to will and to work for your good pleasure, that you would, by your Spirit, through your word preached, work in us everything that is pleasing in your sight. And we ask this in the name of the great shepherd of the sheep, to whom belongs glory forever. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Rocky is among the most prolific film franchises in the history of cinema. And it tells the rags-to-riches story of a low-level, no-name professional boxer who suddenly finds himself fighting at the top of the card for the heavyweight championship of the world. And while I confess I have not seen all 9 films of this saga, the 6 that I have all follow the same basic trajectory. Rocky has lost his edge. He's come up against an obstacle that he was unprepared for. And so he hears an inspirational speech from someone whom he respects, and the substance of that speech is always the same. You need to get focused, Rock. You need to go back to the basics. You need to overcome the obstacle at hand. You need to reclaim the eye of the tiger, as it were. And now I have my doubts whether the writers and producers of those films intended such repetition from the start of the series. But nonetheless, there is something to be said about the fact that that message, the necessity of returning to the basics, is so well received that it never gets old of hearing, because Rocky is every man, and everyone here needs to be reminded of the basics. I suspect that we all know what it's like to suffer a setback in life, not due to a gap in our knowledge, but a failure to apply that which we already know. Oftentimes, we need reminders as much, if not more, than new instruction. How many of us have made a careless math error that resulted in disaster for our budget that month? How many, do not raise hands, have missed a turn on a familiar road due to distraction? Yes, we all need reminders as much, if not more, than instruction. And nowhere is this principle more evident than in our spiritual life. We'll just pick one example. The Bible could not be more clear. We are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, pray. Paul will write later in this letter, pray in all things, Philippians 4:6. And yet, despite the fact that that's very clear, how true are the words of the hymn writer who writes, oh, what peace we often forfeit, and what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Or, as we just sang moments ago, we, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. We need to go back to the basics. And something of that back-to-the-basics approach is needed by the church at Philippi in the first century, and it's needed by us as well today if we are going to take seriously Paul's command in this passage. The exhortation that he gives in our text is one of the most famous in all of Scripture. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, this is not a new statement for Paul. He is simply restating the same basic instruction he's already given twice in this letter. Look quickly at chapter 1 and verse 27, where he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then he states the same basic idea again in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He restates this teaching three times in three different ways, not because it's overly complicated, but because it's essential, and we need to hear it. It's basic, and we can never be reminded of it too often. As we've said before in this study, it's oftentimes the principle is not what's difficult. It's the practice. It's the doing it. The logic of this whole passage is that the church is, in short, called to live as if the things they profess are actually true. If the seed of God's word has taken root in good soil, it is appropriate to expect that seed to bear fruit. In fact, that seed must bring forth fruit. Differing quantities for differing people, sometimes 30, 60, 100-fold, we know that. Nonetheless, the fruit is a necessary result. It should be evident in our private lives. It should be evident in our family lives. And it should be evident in the life of the church. And the latter of those three is really Paul's focus in the context of this passage. See, it's on the heels of this magnificent and glorious verses about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, that Paul comes along with this summation point. All that Jesus has done for you, he is also doing in you. So live like it. Or to put that another way, the church, corporately, must work out what God is working in individuals personally. And so we'll consider that point under two headings: what we are called to work out in verse 12, and what God is working in verse 13. What we are called to work out in verse 12, and what God is working in verse 13. And Paul gives us this call to work out in three parts. He gives us a preface, he gives us a command, and he gives us a motivation, and we'll work through each of those. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, which is off the bat connecting what he's about to say to the preceding passage. The fact that God humbled himself by taking a true body and a human soul, that he was made like us in every respect and yet without sin. The fact that he lived the life that we were called to live and failed to do. He did that on our behalf. And then he kept the law to the utmost by dying the death that the law required of us to die, also on our behalf. That reality, those facts must be determinant in how we live our lives. Christ's work has been credited to you, believer, and his Spirit has been poured out on you, and in him you have all that is necessary for life and godliness. Christ's finished work is the foundation on which our faith is built, and therefore it is also the foundation on which this command is based. And in addition to reminding these Christians at Philippi what Christ has done for them, Paul also wants to remind them of who they are in the sight of God and in his very own mind. He could have called them beloved of the Lord in verse 12, and that would have been absolutely true. We know that God loves these Christians, and we know that he loves us because of what Christ has done. He loved us and gave himself for us. We know that. But Paul feels it important to address them personally. Notice he says, my beloved. And more than his beloved, he also is confident in these Christians. He believes in them. Notice again, he writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. In effect, he's saying, this command I'm about to give you, I know that you can do it because you have done it. And I'm writing that you would keep doing it. He believes in them. The late Gordon Fee observes of the opening words of verse 12, it takes a while in Paul's sentence for him to get to the imperative, by which he means the command, because first he will remind them of his affection for them and of their long history of obedience. This should be understood in light of the very personal and warm affection that Paul holds for these friends. He's not loading them up with pleasantries so that then he can drop the hammer. He's not artificially cushioning the blow. Paul is not afraid to be confrontational. If you don't believe me, just read Galatians. What he's doing is he's dialing in their thinking so that they can hear this command the way it ought to be heard. When I was in elementary school, I was told I had a severe learning disability. The disability was I was not thought to be able to articulate my thoughts clearly in writing or in speech, and you can decide for yourselves whether or not that's true. And when my grandmother, who was a school teacher, found out about that, she had me start to write her letters over the summer so that she could help me to organize my thoughts in a way that were clear. And I love my grandmother, and she's a sweet lady, but she's brutal. Those letters would come back to me in the mail, and they were soaked wet with red ink, y'all. It was bad. Why did she read so many terrible letters from an 11-year-old? Because she loved me, and she believed in me. Why was I able to profit from that very blunt correction? Because I knew that it was coming from someone who loved me and believed in me. And in the same way, Paul is not sugarcoating anything with the preface to this command. He's putting it in a context that the Christians at Philippi will be able to hear it and profit from it. And what an important reminder this is to Christian leaders at large, whether it be as officers in the church or just as parents in the home. That those whom God has entrusted to our spiritual care, yes, need to hear from our lips often of God's love for them. But they also need to hear it from us. They need to know of our love for them. I think often of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He writes, "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves. For you had become very dear to us." Having considered then the preface, we are prepared to examine the command itself, which is found in the middle of verse 12. Look with me again. He writes, "Work out your own salvation." Our English Bibles here, whatever translation you have, they've all flipped the word order in the Greek because it's just smoother to read that way, and that's completely valid. But it might be helpful to know that a more literal rendering would be this salvation that belongs to you. Work it out. The salvation comes first and then the working second. This is a call to sanctification. Sanctification is, of course, that work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man. Positionally, as we just confessed from chapter 13 of the confession this morning, we have a new heart. We are born again. We have a new nature. There's a positional aspect of this. And out of that sanctified state, we are then called to more and more progressively die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully clarifies what this command is not and what it is. He writes, "We are not to work for it or work it up, but work it out." That is, to make sure that it, salvation's influence and implications, permeate the whole of our lives. He concludes, it is a lifelong process of obedience. And yet, as clear of an explanation as I hope that is a narrow path to walk in the church. And there's a massive ditch on either side of it that many have fallen into. The wording of this verse is key to avoiding the two greatest false understandings of the work of Christ, the two greatest false understandings of the gospel, and they're prevalent today even in churches that would call themselves Reformed. And as I explain these two, it may sound like I'm splitting hairs. I assure you, I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to be precise in my language so that you can be precise in your thinking. And to illustrate what I'm getting at here, some of you may know that in Japan, pufferfish is considered a dining delicacy. It's the high end of life. But in Japan, a chef must complete a 3-year training program in order to be able to serve that dish. Why? Because in addition to being delicious, it is also terribly poisonous. And if the poison sac is not removed with skilled, trained precision, the result is death. And it is the same way with the preaching of the gospel. Any deviation from the process, any deviation from the pure doctrine is at the very best damaging to your soul, and at the very worst, damning to your soul. So let's work through these carefully. The first error, if we could put it in a mathematical equation here, is to think faith plus works equals salvation. Very few would say faith is totally out of the equation, but very many would say faith plus works leads to it. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and many professedly Reformed theologians will argue something to the effect of, I'm brought into right standing with God by grace through faith alone, but I am kept there by my obedience. And friend, if you hear a preacher saying that, just know that is Roman Catholic theology wearing Protestant robes. It is not true. And Philippians 2:12 offers an important corrective by starting with the affirmation, you are saved, and then affirming that the works flow out of that. Works result from salvation. They do not maintain it. The other error springs up from an overcorrection to the first. That is, to remove works from the equation entirely. And I'm sorry, but that just doesn't agree with Paul here. There's no asterisk, there's no exception, there's no backpedaling, there's no, I didn't really mean what it sounds like I said. No, works are necessary. If you are saved, you must work it out. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And the next verse says why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what's sad is so many Christians will bounce back and forth between these two wrong equations while never landing on the correct one, which is shown forth in our verse. I remember often one of my professors at RTS Charlotte, Dr. Michael Kruger, told us, we have a lot of recovering Pharisees in the Reformed world, by which he means those who would say faith plus works equals salvation. But we could use a lot more recovering antinomians, by which he means those who say faith equals salvation without works. And his point is that we must not neglect the teaching of verses like we have before us today, that we must not neglect the striving after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. In his very excellent book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that despite our natural tendencies, the solution to legalism is not a little dose of antinomianism. Nor is the solution to antinomianism a little dose of legalism. The solution to both is to come to the Lord Jesus and be sanctified in his image. And we see that in Philippians 2:12. The proper equation is faith equals salvation plus works. Faith equals salvation plus works. The direct applications that could be made out of this call to work out your salvation with fear and trembling are virtually incalculable. There's a lot of ways that we could apply this. But as I said earlier, Paul's primary interest at this point in the letter is the church corporately, and so we'll focus in on that. It doesn't come across in the English, but every time you see you or your or anything like that in these verses, it's plural. He's talking to the whole of the church. So our primary application then will be to work from that assumption. D.A. Carson points out, we are called to an entire life of working out our salvation. And this will be characterized by 1, self-denying contentment. 2, a conscientious effort to please mature Christian leaders. And three, a cheerful sacrifice that ratifies and endorses the work that more mature Christian leaders have poured out into our lives. And then he concludes this way. He says, and all of this, lest you think I'm loading up works for you, all of this is nothing more than learning the entailments of following a crucified Messiah. In short, we must adopt Jesus' death as our outlook. And it's no coincidence that Paul, in the immediately preceding passage, has shown how Jesus does all three of these things. Jesus modeled for us humility in making himself of no reputation in coming to earth. Jesus modeled for us obedience in obeying the will of the Father, even to the point of the death on the cross, where he also modeled for us what it looks like to live sacrificially for others. And yes, the work of Christ is more than that, but it does include those models to follow. Being conformed to his character looks like employing those things in your life. God expects us to treat fellow Christians as he has treated us. Surely that is not too much to ask. Because Jesus has forgiven us, we are to be forgiving with one another. Because Jesus was humbly patient with others, we also ought to be humbly patient with those who are not as mature in the faith as we think they should be. Because Jesus loved the rich young ruler enough to call out sin in his life that he didn't see, we also gently, carefully, and prayerfully need to call out sin in others' lives. Because love for them forbids that we would pretend it's not there. Now, what would motivate us to do such a hard and heavy thing? Nothing will motivate us to do this better than a healthy fear of the Lord. And that's exactly where Paul goes. He says we are to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. Many attempts have been made by various commentators to try and soften that language because it's intimidating. And I'm understanding of why somebody would want to do that. But to do so would be a mistake. When God speaks in strong language using that we are to work it out with fear and trembling, and then he reinforces those same concepts other places, saying things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we have no right to soften or change his language. It would be wrong to do so, to make his words fit our own sensibilities. The better path is that we would grow in our understanding so that our sensibilities would embrace God's word. Perhaps the best illustration to understand this language of fear and trembling and why we need it before God is found in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. For those who don't know, Lewis in the Narnia series depicts God allegorically as a lion. And when Lucy, sweet young girl that she is, first hears of this, she asks, "Is he safe?" To which the other creature responds, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good." And friends, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because we're doing it in the sight of God, who is not safe. He is a consuming fire. We read in the commandment this morning that he will punish the iniquities of the sinners to the 10th generation of those who hate him. He is not safe, but he is good. This concept of carrying out our Christian walk in the sight of God is, again, it's so basic to Christianity that it actually finds its way into our children's catechism. Young children or children raised in this or a similar church should be able to answer the question, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. And so what we're doing is we're taking that basic principle and applying it to all of life. All of life we work out our salvation in fear and trembling because we live it coram Deo, before the face of God. And the Bible has much to say about how the fear of the Lord should motivate and guide our relationships, especially in the church. I'll use myself as an example. Those who preach and teach the Word of God ought to prepare diligently so to do. Why? Long list of reasons. One of them, fear of the Lord. the Lord who said, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Another example, husbands, you have a whole long list of reasons to love your wife. One of them is the fear of the Lord, who said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And what's your motivation? So that your prayers may not be hindered. God will not hear you if you are not caring for his daughter. Fear of the Lord does influence how we treat one another. Now, this does not necessarily mean we need to be walking on eggshells every minute of our life, fearing that God will disown us the moment that we sin, because Jesus has said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But it does mean that we should never presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you into repentance. I suspect one reason that we neglect this category of the fear of the Lord in our thinking is a concern that it would cause insecurity in our relationship with God. However, rightly understood, fear of the Lord does the very opposite. It breeds assurance. John Calvin is helpful here. He writes, there is a kind of fear and trembling, one that, so far from diminishing the assurance of faith, the more firmly establishes it. How does it do that, John? This happens when believers, considering that the examples of divine wrath executed upon the ungodly are warnings to them, take special care not to provoke God's wrath. He also says, when inwardly contemplating their own sin and misery, they learn to depend wholly upon the Lord, without whom they see themselves more unstable and fleeting than any wind. Fear of the Lord, fear of his wrath against sin, does not jeopardize the relationship. It presses us in to the one who is able to save to the uttermost. It presses us in to pursuit of holiness. Perhaps the best analogy is that of a young child who fears the presence of their parents when they're doing wrong. And there's a sense in which that's very healthy. But that fear should not put the relationship in jeopardy. Rather, it confirms it. Because that same child, I'll tell you this, does not fear punishment from strangers. They fear it from mom and dad. Rightly understood, fear of the Lord actually confirms that you have been adopted into God's family and are his child. I know we've said a lot of heavy things this morning because this call to work out the implications of Christ's work in your life is a heavy call. And surely if we were to confide in our own strength, all of our striving would be losing. Because I'm sure I don't have to tell you that the world, the flesh, and the devil are real, and they want you. And they want to prevent you from working out your salvation. So having seen what verse 12 tells us about what we are to work out, let's move on and consider briefly what verse 13 tells us about what God is working in. And this verse will tell us both of his power and of his purpose. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Yes, we get encouragement in the Christian life from looking to what Christ has done in the past, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, all of that. Yes, we do. Amen. And yes, we get great hope by looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, when he shall come again at the last day. But the good news that I have for you this morning, believer, is that God has not left you alone in the meantime to work that out. He said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I would like to point out that every single verb in verse 13 is present tense. Every single one of them is for now. He is conquering sin in your life now. He is helping you live holy as unto him with hope now. This is perhaps the most basic thing in all of Christianity. when we feel that weight of sin bearing down. The solution is always look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to the one who is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in time of need. Consider the words of the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who says of Christ from this verse, "Here is help. Help which, if Satan should put on his utmost force, and your corruption shall arrive at their utmost power, help that shall yet be more than equal to the day. Grace all sufficient dwells in you, believer. There is a living well within you springing up. Use the bucket then. Keep on drawing. You will never exhaust it. There is a living source within you. Continue to struggle. You will not exhaust the life force which God has placed within you. There is a growing mine of gold. Spend it. Keep on scattering right and left. Inexhaustible divine wealth is yours. Therefore, cease not to work it out." This is not help that the Lord Jesus gives us in some vague sense. We're not talking about merely encouraging words or comforting sentiments, though God does certainly provide us with those. But our passage is more specific. God works in us to shape our will. That is our very desire. He changes what we want to do. And that's so important to understand about Reformed theology and the teaching of the Bible. The Father did not send the Son to die on the cross and be raised again and pour out the Holy Spirit so that you, believer, might be saved to a life of begrudging submission, indignant and complaining all the way. No, He did that to change your will, to bring our will into line with His, which is good and acceptable and perfect. To bring our will into line with what our passage calls His good pleasure. And then, as a direct result of our wills being renewed, our actions will follow. And so the million-dollar question is it my work or is it God's work? The great Westminster Seminary professor John Murray probably said it best. It is, because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. And again, all of this working is aimed with one purpose in mind, one specific, particular end, for His good pleasure. That's an interesting phrase. What do you suppose it looks like to live a life working and willing for God's good pleasure? There are lots of examples in the Bible of those who obeyed God, albeit not perfectly, but obeyed nonetheless. Noah built the ark when he'd never heard of such a thing as rain, but God said it was coming. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses spoke with Him face to face. And of course, there's David, the man after God's own heart. Well, it's manifestly clear that God loved all of those men. None were called His good pleasure. Ah, but one there is above all others, my friends. This one of whom God Himself said at His baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Mark 1:11. And then He would say years later on the Mount of Transfiguration to James and Peter and John, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Matthew 17:5. My friends, again I say, this is Christianity 101. God is at work in you to make you more like Jesus. J.I. Packer writes, "Christians become increasingly Christ-like as the moral profile of Jesus is progressively formed in them." And I hope you want that. I hope that is your chief delight. I hope you want it for yourself and for your family and for your friends, for your spouses, for your children, for your grandchildren, nieces, nephews. I hope you want it for all whom you love. I hope you want it for your church. But how do we get it? Perhaps you're here and you have the desire to do the will of the Lord, and yet you feel that you lack the strength to carry it out. Maybe the words of Matthew 26:41 ring all too familiar in your ears. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Or perhaps you're here and you know that you're supposed to want these things, but you're too easily distracted, too thoughtlessly led away, prone to wander and leave the God you love. Or it's a very real possibility that you're here and all this talk of willing and working for God's good pleasure sounds like nonsense to you and you're not interested in this at all. Whatever state you're in spiritually this morning, I can say with confidence that what you need is, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, a distaste for the old order and a desire for the new eschatological order, which is a fancy theological way of saying we need to mean it when we pray as we did this morning, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that eschatological order, that work of God's Spirit that happens in our lives, it happens, it breaks through in the means of grace administered by ordained, qualified men in corporate worship. For a lot of you, Reformed worship may be new. I've met lots for whom it is. And they have trouble articulating just what is it that makes it so special. It's this. It's the fact that the heavenly glory of Christ, the glories of the age to come, break through time and space and come to us now to nourish and strengthen and refresh us to live a life of faith and godliness. If you are in need of increased strength or desire to do the will of the Lord, the answer is the same. Trust the Lord and call out upon Him where He may be found. Whether you need God to grow your desire or to increase your strength, the best possible place you could be, the best possible thing you can do for your sanctification is to devote yourself to the local church where her officers minister these means of grace. There is no better discipleship program this side of heaven than morning and evening corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It does not exist. Sit regularly under substantive, meaningful preaching from God's Word. But don't just show up. Actually attend to it with diligence and preparation and prayer. I tell our young people all the time, one of the great benefits of being raised in a church like ours, you know what the pastor's preaching next. Next Sunday, Dr. Phillips, Lord willing, will be back, and it'll be Jeremiah 52. But here's something else. You don't have to wait for next Sunday, because tonight, Pastor Brennigan is going to preach from 1 Kings 17. And how profitable it would be for you to read that passage ahead, pray over it as a family, and come expecting to be fed. And then there are the sacraments, which we don't do every Lord's Day, but my, how powerful they are when we do. There is baptism, which is an authoritative declaration from God above. This one belongs to me. Not to the world, not even to themselves, but to me. And we are all called to remember that when we observe another person's baptism, be they infant or professing believer. We're reminded of what team we're on, as it were. And so for a baptized Christian to live in a manner that is following the prince of the power of the age is not any different than a player on the home team running plays that are called by the visiting coach. It doesn't work. And then there's the Lord's Supper, which, of course, you know, not after a corporal or carnal way, but by faith, we are assured that we are partakers of Christ's body and blood, and that we have been reconciled to God through this, and that He is perfecting us, that He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. Perhaps the most underplayed of these means of grace is corporate prayer, or private prayer as well. But I am convinced that it is absolutely essential to being grown to will the things that God wills. Dr. Doug Kelly wrote a book years ago called If God Already Knows, Why Pray? And I won't rehearse the whole contents of the book for you, but the thesis is this. We ought to pray for at least two reasons. One, it reminds us who God is. We are calling on the one who is able to do the things we're asking. And two, while prayer does not always change our circumstances, it does change us. And if I could encourage you to take one thing away from this morning, it would be to grow in your ability to work out your own salvation through cultivating a healthy, disciplined prayer life. Praying with your Bible open, meditating on the promises and the character and the personal God that we serve. And what you'll find yourself doing is praying for and desiring the very things that He is eager to do, if you will do it by faith. And as we devote ourselves to these means of grace, making regular use of them, God will work through them to change you, to change your will, and to grow your strength. Now, yes, it's true, He does not always do exactly what we ask Him for in prayer. But He does always do far more abundantly than we dare ask or think. Because while He may not remove the thorn from our flesh, He does teach us in that moment that His grace is sufficient, that His strength is made perfect in our weakness, and that He Himself is more sweet and lovely than that secret sin that you're holding on to could ever pretend to be. In prayer, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that's how He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Prayer, preaching, and the sacraments, that's the ministry that we've inherited as a church. And that's the training program I would commend to all of you as individual Christians, because like Rocky Balboa, we are fighting for our life every day against not physical enemies, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. And unlike Rocky, our call back to basics is not a call to look inward and return to who we once were, striving for the dreams of the past. Rather, our call back to basics is a call to look upward and be conformed to the image of the Son from one degree of glory to the next. It is a call to, in full reliance on the Holy Spirit, live as becomes a Christian in this fallen world. And our training, then, is dependent on the means that the Holy Spirit has ordained to use. And that by those means, the Word, the sacraments, and the prayers, that the heavenly glory of Christ, that eschatological order, would come to us here and now, that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have given us a heavy task in this passage. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is daunting, we confess. But You have also loved us with an everlasting love, and so You have not left us to do this on our own, but by Your Spirit, Your Son is with us always. You work in us. Help us then, on the basis of Your work, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, confident, for it is You who are at work in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. We ask that You would bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.